in this place. It's, believe it or not, it's kind of cooler down here. I actually felt it as I was walking down from the altar. But there's a lot going on, isn't there? There's a lot of violence going on, to say the least, and we have quite a violent and gruesome passage to work with today. But in the midst of everything that has been going on, both in this passage and in this world, I've been thinking a lot about lineage. Basically, the idea of where do we come from? Who am I? And I don't mean in the sense of where do I come from physically, but where do I come from as far as who am I a part of? What legacies am I a part of? What traditions do I call my own, and how do I take them with me into the world? Part of this comes from my own questioning as a person that's new to Boston. I've only been here for a year and a half. This part of this comes to me as an Asian American immigrant whose family has only been here for a couple of decades at max. And part of this comes to me as I am, as a young person, and trying to figure out what is my place in the world with everything that's going on. And I've actually found some solace being here in a place like Marsh Chapel, because this is a place filled with legacy and history. And taking it a step back, I don't mean to toot my own horn here, but I've been thinking a lot about where I come from via the schools and institutions that I've been a part of. So I went to Davidson College, and I'm very grateful to be a part of this lineage that includes people like Clint Smith, Peter Whitehouse, and even NBA All-Star Steph Curry. I went to Yale Divinity School, where we have wonderful alumni like Bishop Michael Curry, Reverend Martin Copenhaver, Reverend Vicky Flippin, and many others. And in the same vein, I recognize the lineage that I am stepping into now that I am here at a place like Marsh Chapel. Through this role and job here at BU, I am a part of a lineage that not only includes Howard Thurman, Deans Robert Thornburg, Robert Neville, and Robert Allen Hill, but also William F. Smith, Hopi Luckey, Adrian Kistner, Tyler Sitz, Phoebe Oler, and so many others whose careers, vocations, and ministries have had their roots in this space and in this community. What a blessing it is to know how I'm connected to all of these people who have stepped foot in this place before me. And as I've reflected on all these theological, vocational, and communal lineages, emphasis on the many, the question for myself has transformed from where do I come from to where am I going? If I'm connected to all these people and the work they have done, how do my actions and behavior choose to either embrace what has already been done, or do I choose to forge ahead to create something new on a separate path? Our lineage informs our legacy, how we refer to or see ourselves in relationship with other people, places, or periods, influences for better or for worse, both how we act, as well as how other people see us. At the same time, our lineage and the legacy of those who come before us can be burdensome, especially when we are trying to create something for ourselves and as individuals. Just as much as the people, places, and periods that we come from influence our actions, they also influence how others choose to see us. When I tell others that I trace part of myself from being from Charlotte, Davidson, South Korea, or New Haven, and now Boston, people bring a host of assumptions and stereotypes with them. Maybe you all agree with me that it is a delicate dance to honor the past and where we come from without letting the past dictate too much of where we are going. Or to ask ourselves another question, when faced with the standards and practices of those who preceded us, do we hold on to them tightly, or do we let go of them on our journey to create something new? Now it feels appropriate to address what might be the elephant in the room or elephant in the chapel for some of you right now. While it is quite obvious for those who are in the building or watching via the live stream, to those listening over the phone or to a later audio recording, it is important for me to point out that I'm not standing at the pulpit up there, as is tradition for most of the preachers here at Marsh Chapel. No, I'm not even standing in front of the altar as Dean Hill might when he decides to go sans pulpit. I'm just on the floor with a metal music stand. This image, what I hope might become more of a practice, comes from a friend, mentor, and now colleague of mine at Yale University, the senior associate chaplain for Protestant life and pastor for the University Church in Yale, Reverend Ian Oliver. Like myself and the rest of the staff at Marsh, Reverend Ian inherited a pulpit rich with history and legacy when he took on the role of pastor of the University Church in Yale. In an essay titled In Coffin's Pulpit, Reverend Ian writes about how at a lot of alumni receptions and after worship, people come up to him and say, "So you're in a William Sloan Coffin's pulpit, are you?" For those who don't know, Reverend Coffin was the Yale chaplain and pastor of the church at Yale from 1958 to 75, who rode the buses and the freedom rides, led protests against the military draft and the Vietnam War, and then later became pastor at Riverside Church in the Upper West Side of New York City. In other words, Ian had pretty big shoes to fill. So for those familiar with Coffin's legacy, they might assume that Ian White wants to continue in the footsteps of Reverend William Coffin. And I would say that there are parts of Coffin's legacy that Ian certainly does want to maintain and does in his ministry at Yale. But as he writes in his reflection on the ministry, he talks about how all chaplaincy is personal. And when a new chaplain arrives, there are often ghosts of chaplains past still haunting the campus. In his attempt to honor the past and legacy of those who came before him, but while still honoring the people around him in the present, Ian has chosen to stop preaching from the pulpit. Rather than preaching from a pulpit 8 feet above the chapel floor, Ian and every other preacher at Yale preaches from a simple wooden lectern from the floor. He writes, "They're still preaching, but it's from a different place, to a different student body, and to different needs." I share this story and place myself away from the pulpit not to throw shade at anybody or imply that the pulpit of Marsh Chapel is outdated or to insinuate that what I am doing is different than what usually takes place up there, but to invite you all to wonder with me just about how powerful personal legacies of the past can be, especially as we try to navigate different standards and situations. And maybe there's not so much of a difference between the words that are said down here as the words that are said up there. And now it is with this wondering about the interplay between lineage and legacy that I find myself reading today's gospel passage about the death of John the Baptist. And as I said before, let's be honest, it is quite macabre and gruesome. And as I've let it simmer in my head and heart the past week, I found the Spirit uncovering before my eyes what God has to say about our actions and the state of our hearts in relationship with others. In this passage, we have two men, King Herod and Jesus Christ, whose personal legacies are intertwined with the legacy of another, John the Baptist. As we all know, the legacies of Herod and John are not the same, but I believe there is something to learn here from the ways in which the gospel writer Mark sets Herod and Jesus as contrasting foils. Let's begin with Herod. Now, it can be confusing to know which Herod this is because there are, in fact, six Herods in the New Testament, if you ever wanted to count. But regardless of that, this passage begins with Herod hearing the stories, reputation, and name of Jesus passing through his halls. Some declare that this is the return of Elijah. Some say this is one of the prophets of old. But Herod, he says this is John. What could have happened to make John so fearful and disturbed of this resurrected preacher? The way Mark tells the story, it is Herodias, Herod's wife, and not the king himself who originally wanted John dead. In fact, Mark tells us how King Herod actually feared and protected John, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now, perhaps Herod feared and protected John from his grudgeful wife because he knew the political chaos that could come from the masses of people when they found out about John's death. John's message and proclamation of baptism in the wilderness represents a new spiritual order and gives him a political power compared to the established Pharisees or those who have been put in place in places of power by the Romans. Maybe it's more beneficial or even easier for a king to have to deal with a grudgeful wife than with crowds of angry people. Or maybe there is something about John's message that spoke to Herod's heart and soul. The word for greatly puzzled in the Greek here, aporeo, has similar connotations of to be perplexed or confused, but also meanings of to be wanting and to be in awe. Maybe even John's proclamations about the forgiveness of sin could pierce Herod's thick skin. And what was John's message again? Mark describes John proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. In the Gospel of Luke, there's more details, as John's message is basically one of urging people not to live selfishly or to live at the advance of their own gain. To the crowds, he says, whoever has two tunics is to share one with the other. To the tax collectors, John says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. To the soldiers, John says, do not extort money from anybody or by threats or by false accusations and be content with your wages. Regardless of why Herod kept John alive, that is all irrelevant. Rather than taking John's message of repentance to heart, Herod stayed firm in his ways. Instead of giving out his extra cloaks or being content with his belongings, Herod held on. And in fact, as we see in the passage, he celebrated his wealth by setting a banquet to impress the high officials, military commanders, and socialites of Galilee. And it's during this banquet that we see how far Herod will go to maintain his status, to preserve his own legacy in the face of another. So after being pleased by the dancing of the daughter of Herodias, Herod offers his stepdaughter anything her heart desires, going so far to swear an oath in front of the crowd that he would even go so far to give her half the kingdom. And so after discussing with her mother, the daughter asks not for a kingdom, but for the head of John. Scripture tells us that Herod is distressed. I kind of feel bad for him. But he makes his choice. Bound to his oath and not wanting to face any more shame and embarrassment, Herod accepts his daughter's requests and orders an executioner to behead the baptizer. Herod declares an allegiance not towards the kingdom based on repentance, mercy, and love, but an allegiance toward a kingdom built on extortion, manipulation, and greed. He chooses to stick on the path that he built for himself rather than the new one that was offered to him, thus cementing his legacy as a wicked one. Now, we can go to Jesus. Even though this is the one passage in Mark that doesn't feature Jesus as its main character, there's still things we can learn, particularly in the way that Mark contrasts Herod compared to Jesus in the gospel story so far and afterwards. So on one hand, we have King Herod, who has heard John's message personally and yet continues to bind himself and his allegiances to corruption and sinful standards of humanity. And on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, one who has heard and received John's message, has chosen to embody that message out into the world. While Herod is feasting, Jesus is feeding. While Herod protects himself, Jesus opens himself up in vulnerability. While Herod lives in gluttony and offers luxury as a reward, Jesus urges his followers to live simply and to take nothing for the journey except for their barest needs. While Herod surrounds himself with people of power and privilege, Jesus communes with the lowly, the poor, the forgotten, and the despised. While Herod lives to avoid embarrassment and rejection, Jesus invites the disciples to live in spite of rejection. And while Herod orders people killed for his own sake, Jesus dies for the sake of others. Herod is a part of John's legacy vis-a-vis his ignorance and termination of John's message, whereas Jesus takes John's word as a platform from which to promote his own way of truth and reconciliation, ultimately magnifying that message to become something even more than what it originally was. After all, as John himself said, he is merely a foretaste of what is to come, one who is merely preparing the way of the Lord for the one who will baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. While John let the crowds come to him in the wilderness, Jesus went to the crowds in the wilderness, in their homes, and in their towns. While John ate locusts and honey, Jesus ate bread and drank wine with his friends and family. While John urged people to confess their sins for forgiveness, Jesus himself offered forgiveness. Jesus is not just a prophet like those of old. He is not Elijah, and despite what Herod might think, Jesus is not John. Jesus learned from all those people, and yet he was able to be something more than just those people. He did not concern himself with the standards of this world. Jesus' standard was the kingdom of God as it was lived out and continues to be lived out in actions of simplicity, justice, mercy, and love. Like I said at the beginning, there is a lot of violence and turbulence and just stuff going on in the world right now. Worries of violence, retaliation, destruction, hopelessness, fear-mongering, stubbornness, from our national leaders to our local leaders to maybe even in our own hearts. When all of that is swirling around us, perhaps maybe this is an opportunity to step to the side, take a few steps down, and consider, where are we coming from? How do we choose to accept and embody the legacy of Christ in our lives? Do we name Christ as something old that has come before, that's just a story, whispers in our hearts, in the halls? Or do we accept him in our lives as something new? And do we follow the path that he has offered? Especially in this year, it's an election year here at BU, with the arrival of a new president and leadership in general, with new students coming soon in just a few weeks, will we stay where we are standing and accept everything as it has been built before us? Or do we move a little bit? And do we find somewhere new to stand from, some new perspective with which to do our work? Will we continue to support ways in being that look to violence, fear, and status? Or maybe we follow the path of Jesus and do something new, radical, and inviting? Just because I am not standing at that pulpit does not mean that my words mean any less or any more than if I were up there. The things that bind my words from the pulpit and my words from the floor is they offer them up as a proclamation of the word of God and as a continuation of the embodied ministry of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer, my hope for you this day, for this week, for this season, is that you also will hold that legacy, that hope, and that ministry in your lives as well. As Paul writes to us in this letter from Ephesians, Jesus Christ destined us for adoption as his children, according to the good pleasure of his will. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. Amen.